Turn with me in your Bibles, or it is printed in your bulletin as well, to Esther chapter 8. We'll continue our study through the book of Esther this morning. As we come closer to the end of the book of Esther, you'll notice that the pace of time in the book is going to start speeding back up again. If you may remember the first two or three chapters, time moved pretty quickly. We went through several years over the course of just a couple of chapters. But most of the action in the book has centered around just a couple of days. Right? So we really slowed down right there in the middle. Just before that, we had maybe one chapter that was a few days before that. Right now in chapter 8, we'll get a few days after that. And really, by the time we get into chapter 9, we're going to start picking up. Things are going to move really quickly now. So we're going to take a little bit of a bigger chunk of text this morning to demonstrate how that pace continues to speed up. We'll speed up our treatment of the book as well. So we're going to read this morning all of chapter 8 and then the first half, the first 15 verses of chapter 9 of Esther this morning. Let us turn our attention now, our careful attention, to the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon, and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. And this morning, as we study this passage, which contains things which may seem hard to us, we pray that you would give us an open mind to see and understand your goodness in all that you do, that we might become better worshipers of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yogi Berra, former Major League Baseball player, manager, and coach, is perhaps more famous for his pithy comments and witticisms than he is for his record-breaking career. You've probably heard some of these sayings, things like, "A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore." "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." And, "I didn't really say everything I said." But of all his great quotes, one of the most enduring is, "It ain't over till it's over." Or on the one hand, it's a simple tautology, right? It doesn't really say anything. But when he first said it, it was midway through the 1973 season. He was the manager of the New York Mets, and they were in dead last place. A reporter asked him, "So the season's basically over for you guys now, right?" He said, "It ain't over till it's over." It was a rallying cry. "Hey, don't count us out yet," right? You never know what might happen. Well, Mets ended up coming back from what everyone thought was an impossible deficit that year to win the National League Championship, and they took the Oakland A's all the way to Game 7 in the 1973 World Series. "It ain't over till it's over." And that phrase fits the situation of the Jews in Persia at the beginning of our text this morning, too, albeit in a bit of a different way. So far in this book, we've seen Esther, Mordecai, and the Jewish population of Persia in deadly peril. Right? The entire bureaucratic machine of the Persian Empire has turned against them and scheduled them for death. Mordecai, in particular, had been singled out for an early execution. We've also seen Esther walk into some very dangerous situations, and we've felt the tension in those moments. In the end, the Lord saved her and Mordecai from what looked like certain death on more than one occasion. And now Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has been executed. Everything seems to be in order. If this were a Hollywood movie, the camera would pan out. We'd see the sun rise over a picturesque landscape outside of the city of Susa, and the credits would start rolling. But this isn't fiction. This actually happened. And there's still that whole matter of Haman's decree, which lives on in force. Right? The immediate danger may have passed, but the 13th of Adar was still looming over their heads. Haman's decree that all good citizens of the empire should destroy, kill, annihilate all Jews, men and women and children, young and old, everyone on the 13th of Adar had been declared and posted in every province of the empire. It wasn't over with Haman's death. But neither was God's salvation of his people over. And that salvation brought to his people who had been mourning and who had been fasting, it brought to them light and gladness and joy and honor, as the text tells us in verse 16 of chapter 8. The salvation we see in the book of Esther isn't just about the people we see mentioned in the book, right? It also reminds us of God's ultimate salvation of his people through Christ Jesus, which brings to his New Testament people, the church, light and gladness and joy and honor. When just as he did with Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews of Persia, he worked a great reversal of fortunes, not because of what they or we deserve, but because of his love and faithfulness. That salvation that we have in Jesus can encourage us, can dispel our fears, and give us confidence in his ability and desire to provide for us as his children. So this morning we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at God's salvation of the Jews through a great reversal in this text. Number two, we're going to see how that relates to God's salvation of us through a great reversal in Christ. And number three, we're going to see what that means for all of our lives today. And so let's start by taking a look at the text itself as we continue to see God's salvation of his people in ancient Persia. At the beginning of the text, we see King Ahasuerus giving Haman's estate to Esther, since the estates of criminals against the crown reverted to the crown. So he gives it to her as a gift, all of his considerable wealth, and Esther turns around and gives it to Mordecai after she tells the king, hey, by the way, you know that guy who saved your life? Yeah, he's actually my selfless cousin who raised me after my parents died. Ahasuerus was so impressed with everything he knew about Mordecai that he gave him Haman's position as second in command over the empire. Everything's going great now, right? But that awful decree is still in effect. So Esther pleads with the king again, almost tripping over herself in order to ask as well as she possibly can. You see her kind of start and stop several times as she tries to say it right. She's trying to get the king to revoke that decree for the destruction of the Jews. She won't put off asking this time, lest he forget again. And Ahasuerus responds essentially, what? I killed Haman and gave you his stuff. You're safe. What more is there? And he assumed her priorities must have been like his, caring only for herself. And to be fair, up until the past week, he probably would have been right. Right? But Esther's changed now, and it's evident that she can't bear to think of the destruction of her people. So the king relents. He says, write whatever decree you want, and seal it with my ring, because an edict written in my name and sealed with my ring cannot be revoked. He's kidding, right? That's exactly what got him into trouble with Haman in the first place, letting someone else take care of drafting the language of the decree and just signing off on it sight unseen. And anyway, if a decree sealed with his ring cannot be revoked, then what good is it going to do them to write a decree revoking the previous one? They're stuck in a bureaucratic nightmare. Is the king really that dense that he doesn't think about these things? The reality is he just didn't care. It didn't affect him directly, so he didn't care who lived or died as long as it didn't disturb him. Might as well give Esther the authority to do whatever she thinks will fix this problem of hers so that she'll stop bothering me, because that's all he really cares about. I mean, that's why she had to risk her life again by coming before him uninvited again, so that he had to raise his golden scepter to spare her life again, because he just completely forgot about the whole point of her staging all of those elaborate banquets for him, right? Her request, which he had promised to fulfill, that he spare not only her life, but the lives of her people who had been sold for destruction and annihilation. You remember that, right? That was her whole point, but he completely forgot because he just didn't care. He didn't care. And since the previous decree could not be revoked, since the only help they could count on from King Ahasuerus was the authority to do whatever they could, Esther and Mordecai drafted a new decree, basically neutralizing the first decree, giving the Jews the power to defend themselves against anyone who would attack them, the authority to do to them anything that they might do to the Jews. The wording of the decree is exactly the same as the decree of Haman, with the sole exception of only giving the Jews authority to defend, not to attack. And the distribution of the decree is also the same as before. It goes out to everybody. The only exception there is that it's explicitly issued in Hebrew this time, as well as all of the other languages of the empire. And it's set out on extra special horses, bred from the royal stud, so that the word can get out speedily and reliably. Now, some have pointed out that this decree seems problematic ethically, right? It's a fair objection. We got morally outraged at Haman for writing such a horrific decree, and rightly so. So how can we turn around and support Esther and Mordecai for writing essentially the same thing just for the benefit of their side instead of for the other side? And the answer is all in the details, both the details of what's actually decreed as well as how the Jews actually responded to the authority that they had. First, the only significant difference, as we've said, between Haman's decree and Haman's decree against the Jews and Esther and Mordecai's decree for the Jews, aside from who's standing in the line of fire, is that while Haman gave everybody in the empire the authority to attack and to kill all Jews, Esther and Mordecai didn't give the Jews authority to attack everyone else, but they only gave them the authority to gather together as military units to defend themselves against attacks. He gave them defensive authority, not offensive. Why would they even need a decree like that? If it's just self-defense, isn't that an obvious right that they had? Not in a totalitarian state. Not when the law explicitly commands people to attack them and kill them with impunity. Now, there is no right to self-defense, no right to bear arms, no right to form militias for their own defense. If the government wanted to get rid of you, they didn't want any resistance. They didn't want bands of people gathering together and arming themselves throughout the empire. That looks suspiciously like preparation for a coup or a revolution, right? Not what any government wants. It's the government's prerogative to keep and maintain an armed force for the defense of the nation, and historically, local militias were not so much viewed as a boon to the defense of the nation as a threat. So the right to bear arms and defend oneself in our own society, defend against a tyrannical government, is actually a pretty radical concept historically. It's a historical oddity rather than the norm. Now, whether that's for good or for ill is not the question here. Right, that's not what we're here to debate this morning. Just to point out that they didn't have a Bill of Rights in ancient Persia. We've got to approach this text from their perspective rather than from our own. So Esther and Mordecai's counter decree gave the Jews the authority to gather together and arm themselves for defense against any other armed force who would attack them. On this one day only. The bulk of the decree, the center of what this is actually giving him authority to do, is actually a lot more mild than it sounds at first. But there is that other part. Right? Why would they need the authority to destroy, kill, annihilate these people, women and children included, and take their plunder? Surely that seems excessive. Well, yeah, it is. It is. But you may note that once the day comes, they don't take full advantage of that authority. In the tally of the people killed, it only ever mentions men, never women, never children. And three times it mentions that they did not lay a hand on the plunder, even though they had a legal right to it. Because they weren't in it to enrich themselves or to exact harsh vengeance on people, but if they had the same exact authority to do to others as was done to them, that serves as a pretty effective deterrent against would-be attackers. I think about it. If you're a Persian on the 13th of Adar, it's one thing to risk your own life attacking your neighbors for a chance at their stuff. But it's another thing to do so if you know that they can then go after your wife, your kids, and all of your stuff if you don't succeed. Now, you might act differently when the law is applied equally to you as to when the law gives you special immunity. Right, Esther and Mordecai wrote the decree the way they did primarily as a deterrent so that people would not attack them. That's their goal. They don't want people to die. They especially don't want their own people to die. They didn't want to get slaughtered just because of an unjust law, so they wrote a perfect counter decree, which didn't give the Jews excessive license to go beyond what was decreed against them, but it did give them the same authority in defense as it gave others in offense against them. They made it a fair fight. And somehow they must have also gotten the word out to all of the Jews that they weren't going to use the full extent of their authority, or else all of them already knew that it would be wrong to do so. And once the day came, everything went according to plan. There were still some fights, but they were prepared. They did as they pleased, which just means that they did according to their needs rather than according to the king's. And since they were prepared, the fights weren't too difficult. Apparently, the 10 sons of Haman tried to use the day that their father had set aside for the destruction of the Jews as the day that they would avenge their father on the Jews, but that didn't work out for them very well. At the end of the day, the king seems impressed with all that Esther and Mordecai had done, so he offered Esther another request that he promised to fulfill. She used that favor to ask that the decree be extended exactly as it was for one more day, just in the capital city of Susa. Again, she's not asking for attacking authority, just for the authority for one more day to legally defend themselves. Apparently, there were still people in the city who were plotting to bring another attack the very next day, and even though it may have been illegal for them to do so at that point, that's cold comfort if they succeed in killing you anyway. So she asked for the authority for the Jews in the capital city to defend themselves for another day. It was granted. In addition, she had the bodies of the 10 sons of Haman hanged where all could see them, probably impaled on the city gate or on pikes in the public square, again, as a deterrent. This is a common deterrent in the ancient world, leaving the bodies of executed criminals hanging, which in Persia usually meant impaled on a stake, where all could see and be reminded of what happened to people who disobeyed, who rebelled against the law of the king. Everything she asked for was for the protection of her people. That's Esther's number one goal. And right in the middle of our text, between the writing of the decree and the 13th of Adar itself, we get this great scene where Mordecai leaves the palace, having met with the king and received his promotion. And he's wearing these royal robes in royal colors and a royal crown, not the crown of the king, but the decked-out turban, right? The headdress of the grand vizier, the second in command of the entire empire. As he steps out into the light of day, there's a gathered crowd that erupts in cheers. And everywhere that this new decree goes, there's feasting and joy at the announcement of the salvation of God's people. Because with the writing of the counter decree, their salvation is essentially secured, even before the day of trouble comes. And then when the day comes, verse 1 of chapter 9, we get this funny buildup. The language is funny. You get clause after clause, prepositional phrase after prepositional phrase, all telling us what we already know. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. That's a lot of convoluted writing, isn't it? I guarantee you your professors don't want you to write that way on your essays. Wouldn't it have just been easier to say, now, on the 13th of Adar? Or, when the day came for the destruction of the Jews? I mean, this has been a central plot element for over half of the book now. We all know what the 13th of Adar means. Instead, there's all this awkward buildup, announcing the day, reminding us of what it means. Buildup to what? To one of the central themes that's been more and more obvious to anyone who's been listening. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. All this buildup for the whole book comes to a head, right? Everything that's happened up to this point, leading up to this day, is a climax. And what does it build up to? The weakest verb in the whole passage. Right? The reverse occurred. It just happened that everything that we were expecting to happen didn't happen, and instead the opposite did. Why would the author use such a weak writing style here? That you want a really active verb to communicate that. He does it to make it painfully obvious that the reverse doesn't just occur of itself. Right, you don't go from Mordecai about to be executed to Mordecai in charge of the whole empire. From all of Haman's wealth and authority and family, all the things that he boasted in being levied against Mordecai and the Jews, to all of Haman's wealth and authority and family being controlled by Mordecai and Esther in favor of the Jews. From Esther hiding her Jewish identity and acting as a pagan, to pagans calling themselves Jews and hiding their Persian identity. From the city of Susa being thrown into confusion after the king's first decree, to the city rejoicing over this counter-decree. From the Jews of the empire being doomed, to them being protected and even helped by the officials, the satraps, the governors, and royal agents of the empire. From fasting to feasting, from sackcloth to royal robes. You don't get that kind of reversal by it just occurred. It comes from the grand orchestration, the massive planning and execution of a power greater than any found in the empire. This miraculous reversal takes place gradually. On the surface, if you don't look too closely, you could write it off as the result of purely explainable coincidences. But if you really stop and look at what happened, if you dig just a little bit deeper, God's hand in this reversal is all over the place. For some reason, his name is never mentioned in this book. It's the only book of the Bible for which that's the case, as we've said in the past. Now, a lot of the language and information in this book suggests that it was published shortly after these events occurred, so perhaps the empire tolerated Mordecai the Jew so long as he kept his religion to himself. And perhaps the empire's love for Mordecai was short-lived. Perhaps there was no way of getting this book published if God was mentioned directly. We don't know why exactly God's name is not mentioned in this book, but whatever the reason, the author does a spectacular job of making God's presence abundantly clear to any who would look beyond the surface level, beyond just the mention of a name or the lack thereof, to see the invisible hand of our almighty, sovereign God, of divine providence at work behind the things in life that we can see with our eyes. It's God who works this great reversal in the lives of his Old Testament people in Persia. But this reversal is not just an event to be looked back on and admired. Right, this isn't just a nice story about God's delivering his people to remind us that God can deliver you too. It is that, but it's more. It also points to our need for a greater deliverance than even the Jews in Persia received. Because a temporal salvation will only ever be temporary. There will always be more enemies that we'll need rescuing from. The reversal that we see in the book of Esther points us to what God would come to do, to a greater reversal still, the greatest reversal that has ever occurred. When Jesus, God himself, took on flesh and became man, creator become creature, infinite become finite, the eternal one being born, and ultimately the immortal tasting death for you and for me. so that we, sinful ones, could be declared righteous. We, guilty ones, could go free. We, dirty, impure ones, could be made clean and pure. We, enemies of God, could be made not just neutral or forgiven, but His friends, even His own children, His beloved family, partakers of that light and gladness and joy and honor, with the blessing of a full inheritance waiting for us in the kingdom of heaven. Our filthy rags exchanged for the spotless royal robes of Christ Jesus Himself. That's the greatest reversal this world has ever seen. And it didn't just happen. It took the supernatural love of God Himself for sinners like me and like you to orchestrate, plan, and execute this deliverance, this salvation, redemption, even though it meant taking the full vent of God's wrath against evil on Himself. Today's world, we like to think that wrath for sin is somehow an ungodly concept. Isn't God loving? Can't He just forgive? Is it loving to a victim of abuse to let the abuser just continue in his abuse? Is it loving to people defrauded of their life savings for the authorities to just forgive the officials and executives who are actively in charge of defrauding them? Sin has a cost, and that cost has to be paid. The loving thing to do is not to let that cost be borne solely by the victims of sin and evil. That's not loving at all. Okay, we say, okay, so we can be okay with God fighting against sin and evil, but can He leave people out of that? Doesn't God just love all people? No, because sin and evil doesn't exist simply in the abstract, right? They only exist through beings who commit sin, beings both angelic and human who do evil, right? And that's all of us. We've all sinned. There's no truly good person. We all deserve God's wrath against our sin, because sin has a cost. It's harmful. It harms ourselves, it harms other people, and it harms God. And the punishment for sin is death. Right, from the very beginning, that's been the case. It's not like God just sprung that on us after the fact, right? It's one of the first things He told us. We know sin is wrong. We do it anyway. The punishment is death, and rightly so. But while that decree stands against us, God issued a counter decree. He made a reversal. Not a decree that He could defend Himself against our sin to wipe us out for our decrees of evil, the execution of our own will to power. If that were the case, we could never stand. But He decreed to take our sins on Himself, to punish Jesus in our place, so that He could still justly punish sin and evil, which is appalling and must be punished. So that cost could be paid, but so that His beloved people might be saved, despite our sin. He can only forgive if He takes the cost of sin on Himself, because sin is evil. It can't simply be overlooked by a just God. But the cross of Christ, where Jesus' body was hung for all to see what happens to sinners, to rebels against God. The cross is where God's justice and His love are reconciled, where His righteous violence against sin meets His grace and love for you and for me. There, the perfect Son of God showed us that before putting on His robe dipped in blood to ride forth and conquer His enemies, He would first pour out His own blood to make His enemies His friends, His brothers and sisters. There, Christ Jesus became the victim of God's holy war against sin. Our sin, right? Not His. Jesus never sinned, but for ours. He was pierced, as the Scriptures say, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. clothed in the royal robes of his righteousness, because he was first stripped, not just of his heavenly royal robes to become a man, but even of his peasant's tunic, of his own dignity, of everything, of his own life for you and for me. But it ain't over till it's over. And Jesus' death wasn't the end. He rose again in glory, ascended to his Father's throne in heaven, where as a more perfect Esther, he pleads for the life of his people. And the Father doesn't respond like Ahasuerus. Do whatever you want, I don't care. No, he welcomes those for whom Jesus died, saying, your people are my people, whether Jews or Gentiles or even Agagites. If they're yours, then they're all part of our one family. Let them be clothed in the royal robes of heaven. Let their fasting be swallowed up in feasting, their darkness turned forever into glorious light and gladness and joy and honor. That's what we have waiting for us in the kingdom of the King of Kings. That's the reversal that Christ has worked for us. But what difference does that make in our lives, right? That sounds great, but how does that change my Monday morning? Well, here's the difference. If your faith is in Christ Jesus, you're a child of the King now. Right? He's already shown you that he loves you more than he loves his own life. You are deeply valued and cherished by the most important Father there is. He provides and he cares for you, even when you can't see how he could possibly do that. So we can follow the advice of the angels given over and over again in Scripture. Do not fear. Because we actually have someone who has gone and fought for us. Perhaps some of you are like the Persians who simply call themselves Jews because it seemed like the expedient thing to do. You come to Sunday worship. You claim the title of Christian, but apart from that, it doesn't really mean anything in your life. It doesn't really make a difference to your Monday morning. You should know that the judgment that's due for sins cannot be turned aside by anything other than faith in Christ Jesus as the one who took that punishment for you. As another former Major League Baseball player, Billy Sunday, used to say, sitting in church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a car. Being in church doesn't save. Only faith in Christ saves. It doesn't have to be a perfect, unwavering faith which never doubts or asks questions, right? That's probably not faith anyway, much as it may just be foolishness on our part. But it must be a faith which acknowledges our own sin, our need for a Savior, and takes hold of his free offer of grace to his enemies. Trusting in him alone for salvation, following him who made us, who saves us, and who walks with us every step of the way. That's the only path to the eternal light and joy and gladness and honor that he provides. Just as a quick aside, our faith will lead us to worship together with other Christians, right? Just because being in a worship service doesn't make you a Christian, that doesn't mean the opposite is also true. Our faith ought to lead us to worship God together with other Christians, with the church, because that's what the church is. It's the gathering of God's people. Literally, that's what it means. It's not a building. That's why we can worship here in a gym. Right? It's not even a time slot on Sundays or a type of service. Church isn't something you go to. It's something you are. It's God's people collectively. It's why, even though sitting in worship doesn't make you a Christian, biblically speaking, a Christian is part of the church. It doesn't mean it's impossible for us to worship Christ by ourselves or for God to work in us apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's not the norm. It's the exception. It's not generally what God has prescribed for us. A Christian apart from the church is, biblically speaking, a contradiction of terms. Christians are the church. I'm probably preaching to the choir now, though, because you're all actually here this morning, gathering together as the church. So here's what it comes down to. Here's the takeaway from this morning. In this life, we still experience tragedy and peril. And it's not all light and joy and all of those great things. But in Christ, We know that we have an assurance of a full deliverance from all pain and sorrow and tears and even death. Sometimes, as it did in Esther's day, that deliverance comes before the 13th of Adar, before the trouble overtakes us, before things get as bad as they could get. Sometimes the Lord provides a way out and we're not overwhelmed. And there's feasting and rejoicing because the disaster we were expecting has been prevented. And sometimes our salvation doesn't come until after Good Friday. Sometimes the unthinkable happens. Tragedy hits and we wonder where God is because we can't see him anywhere. He didn't deliver like we were hoping. He didn't allow the cup of suffering to pass from us as we asked him to. Where is God when he doesn't provide that salvation in time, when there is no light or gladness or joy and all we see is darkness? The answer is the same for us as it was for Esther, as it was for Jesus. He's right there with us, working it all out for good. He's the one suffering, dying for us, setting us free. When our deliverance doesn't come before the 13th of Adar like it did for Esther and Mordecai, we can count on it coming after Good Friday as it did for Jesus. He wasn't rescued or delivered from suffering. He suffered, he died, and was buried, but it ain't over till it's over. Right? Just because God didn't work his redemption before the horrors of Good Friday, that didn't mean he was done working. Even after the death of Christ, he can work an Easter Sunday. In fact, we don't get the redemption of Easter without the suffering of Good Friday. And there are times when all of us walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when our deliverance doesn't come ahead of time and we taste the bitter cup of suffering. But oh, what an Easter awakening awaits us in our promised land, where light and gladness and joy and honor wait for us as the inheritance purchased for us by Christ Jesus himself, so that it can never be taken away. Let that reality encourage us. No matter our situation, no matter whether we can see the Lord at work among us or not, we can have confidence that he is working and that he will work a great reversal from suffering and despair in this world to feasting and joy in the kingdom of heaven, because he's already reversed his fate with ours. Just as Haman's place was given to Mordecai when Haman fell, so Christ's place was given to us when he took our fall. We have only to wait for the king's word of welcome when we come into his presence. And you can be sure that his royal robes are already laid out and waiting. Take hope in that thought and let's thank the Lord together. Let's pray.